Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You probably remember those words. It led to an exchange between Jesus and his audience that day, in which they said, "We're Abraham's children, and we've never been in bondage to anyone." Isn't it amazing how quickly people forget? The nation of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, and captives were led away in bondage. In 586, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem for the third time, leveled the city and its temple, and led additional Jews into captivity, a captivity that lasted 70 years. They were in bondage. And when they made the argument, "We've never been in bondage to any man," Palestine was an occupied land, any Roman soldier could place the tip of his spear on a Jewish man and compel him to go with him 1 mile. They paid taxes to Rome. They lived essentially under Roman law. They were subjects of Rome. And yet, they said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone. Our father is Abraham." What did Jesus reply to that statement? "No. If your father was Abraham, you would listen to me and you would do what I said." And then he said something that I know they didn't appreciate, but was absolutely accurate. And thus he said it, and we must never forget that that's still our responsibility. To say what needs to be said, even when we know that those who hear it will not respond favorably to it, it still must be said, and it must be said in the right way. He looked at them and he said, "You are not Abraham's children. Your father is the devil." Who is the devil? He's a murderer, a liar, one in whom there is no truth. I think that's an accurate representation of John 8, 32 through 44. I share that with you because I want to pose a question this evening to you. What is Satan's favorite weapon? I was telling someone before we began this evening that I'm from the country, grew up between Clarksburg and Morgantown, West Virginia, outside Fairmont. You went about as far as you could go and stopped, and that's where you found me. When I was a youngster growing up, I thought there were only two things that really mattered to me: hunting in the fall and fishing in the spring. I don't hunt at all anymore and fish very little except for men. But that wasn't always true. I enjoyed squirrel hunting, rabbit hunting, grouse hunting, deer hunting, even went bear hunting on occasion. I have to tell you, it was never terribly successful, but I still enjoyed it. And I had a weapon in my arsenal for every game I sought to bag. And you know something? I never took a .30-06 squirrel hunting with me. Somehow that just seemed like overkill. I never took a .22 into the woods grouse hunting because that would have meant there would be no kills. No way possible. I had a .22 and a 20 gauge over and under, which I like to use because once in a great while I might come upon a grouse sitting and you could pop him with the 22, but that almost never happened. They would fly out. I would react as though I'd just seen a grizzly. They scare me to death. Fire my 20 gauge and they would fly away. but I still enjoyed it. The point is that I had favorite guns, which I used depending on the game that I was seeking to capture. I think that in many ways the devil's much like that. Just as I had an arsenal, so to speak, and if you've hunted very much, you probably did as well, and you knew what gun to use for which game, I believe that the devil's got a bag full of weapons. And he knows which one to use on the one he's seeking. But I will tell you, I believe with a tremendous degree of confidence that he has one that he favors above all others. And it's a lie. Go all the way back to Genesis 3 and read the historical narrative. And I say that, historical narrative, because it is just that. It is history. It is not, listen to me, it is not fantasy. It is fact. It's not a creation hymn. It is a literal historical account of the origin of life, of the introduction of sin, and of the destruction of the world by flood. Genesis 1 through 11. And in the account in Genesis 3, he took a statement that was absolutely true and added one three-letter word to that statement. He lied. And as a result, sin entered the world, and we have been dealing with the consequences of that ever since. God had said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat, you will die. And he simply said, you will not. And sin entered the picture. And he has been using those same kinds of lies ever since. And he uses them through his messengers today. You may recall, if you're careful students of the epistles of Paul, that in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about the messengers, the angels of Satan, being messengers of light. They're out here active in every community around our nation and the world. Even as I speak to you, they're saying things like, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. I pointed that out to one of the best known denominational preachers in our community. And I said, are you telling me that you don't have to be baptized to be saved? He said, yes. You don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. I pointed out to him that that little three-letter word, not, is not found in the text. But it didn't matter. You see, his loyalty was not to the Lord, but to Luther. Not to Christ, but Calvin. He had embraced a doctrine that says that salvation is wholly a matter of faith. We acknowledge that the Scriptures teach that faith is an essential element in our response to Jesus. But nowhere does it say in the Scriptures that faith alone or faith only saves. In fact, it says just the opposite. We're not saved by faith alone or faith only in James chapter 2. How do you get around that? You do what Martin Luther, the great Reformation leader, did and refer to it as a straw epistle, an epistle of no real value. But God must have thought it was valuable. He inspired James to write it and providentially worked to make it part of the New Testament canon. Those 27 books that we acknowledge are inspired, authoritative, all sufficient, and by implication, inerrant, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The devil's as active today, utilizing his favorite weapon, as he's ever been. And it's serious business. I don't always think that we understand just how serious it is. Let me illustrate for you. I'm told that there was a time in this nation's history when trains crisscrossed our land and people traveled routinely by rail. I've also been told that at one point, children under six rode for free. In the story, a mother and her six-year-old son, he just recently turned six, were making their way to the station. They were going to visit family in a distant city. Mama looked down to her son and said, "Son, when the conductor asks you how old you are, you tell him that you're five." He said, "But Mama, I'm six." "You tell him that you're five or you are going to regret it." He got the message. They got on board. Some point along the journey, the conductor passed by and he asked for the woman's ticket, then looked down to the youngster and said, "Son, how old are you?" And the boy looked up and he said hesitantly, "Well, I guess I'm five." And the conductor went on his way. Later in the journey, he passed back through the car. He stopped and he patted the youngster on the head and asked, "How are you enjoying your trip? Is this your first time to travel by rail?" And the youngster said, "Oh, mister, it's great. And yes, this is my first time." And then he said, "Well, son, when are you going to turn six?" He looked up and he said, "Well, sir, I guess just about as soon as I get off this train." Yeah, that's my response. I chuckle. And then I reflect and say, how sad and tragic. What a terrible mistake it is when we use the devil's own weapon to thwart truth and to teach the young that it's all right to lie. It still happens. The phone will ring and mom or dad will say, "If that's for me, tell them I'm not home." What are we doing? We're teaching our kids that it's okay to lie, to follow in the steps of Satan, not the Savior. Don't do that. We all know, if we are Bible students, that lies are not good. God felt so strongly about it. They simply carved in stone, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." We would say, don't lie. Why do you suppose that this principle is so fundamental and so important that he incorporated it into the Decalogue? Let me answer my question for you. Because he knew how easy it is to believe a lie and how dangerous believing lies can be. Again, go back and read Genesis 3. There's a story in the book of Kings, the 13th chapter, about a prophet of God in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, who was dispatched to Bethel to cry out against an altar that Jeroboam had erected. Jeroboam's fear was that if the people continued to make the annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the great holy days of Judaism, that in short order the kingdom would reunite and he would lose his position. To prevent that from happening, he erected altars at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, placed golden calves upon them, and commanded a feast in the eighth month, a month in which the law said nothing about feast. On the appointed day, God sent a young prophet to cry out against that altar. You may recall that when he did, the king stretched forth his hand to command that the young man be taken and discovered that he couldn't pull his hand back in. And so he pleaded with the prophet to intercede and have his hand restored. And the prophet did, and God restored the king's hand. And immediately the king invited him home to dine with him. His tune was changed. But the young prophet said no. And the reason was simple. God had dispatched him to cry out against the altar and told him, while you are in Bethel, do not eat and do not drink. And when you leave, return by a different route than the one you took to go up to Bethel. And so he rejected the king's invitation and started on his way home. But there was an old prophet in the city. Though he was not present, his boys were. They reported to him what had happened. Do you know which way he went? And they pointed him in the direction, and off he went. He found the young prophet of God under an oak in the shade, resting. And he said, come back. Come back and eat with me. And the prophet said, no, I can't. But then he said, well, God has dispatched me to bring you back and in essence to feed you. And so the young prophet got on his donkey and rode back to Bethel with the old prophet. But I believe it's the 18th verse that says, but he lied unto him. He hadn't any more taken his first bite than he realized what had happened. He had gone against the express will of God. And he would incur the punishment of such rebellion. What the king's invitation could not accomplish, that single lie was able to accomplish. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that all lies bring about the same consequences. The old prophet could have said to the young prophet, there's going to be a great whirlwind pass this way. It will topple that oak, fall on you, and you will perish. Get up and go before it happens. That lie would have not had the kinds of consequences that the lie he told had. You see, the lies that are destructive and damning are those that keep us from doing what God's will expressly says, and prevent us from making the preparation for eternity that all men need to make this side of the grave. As I said, the devil is as active now as he's ever been, using lies. I want to call your attention to what I believe are five of his favorites. It's not a complicated lesson. It's one that I believe you can share with others and have a responsibility to do. Gospel meetings are not just for those who are present, folks. We are to take what we hear from God's word out into our communities, our homes, our workplaces, our schools, and share it with the people around us. I know that because Paul told Timothy, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So I want you to walk out of here tonight knowing what the devil's doing and prepare yourself to combat the lies, because we can. And if we do, we will deliver souls from the brink of damnation. The first lie the devil is telling today with great effectiveness is this: God is dead. Copernicus is, without a doubt, Poland's most famous native sun. A little more than 500 years ago, Copernicus developed what came to be called the Copernican theory. He argued that the earth was not the center of our universe, but the sun. That ours was a heliocentric rather than a geocentric universe. He was right, but he was branded a heretic for making such a pronouncement. You see, everybody knows that the earth is the center of the universe because man dwells on the earth and man is made in the image of God. So it just has to be. Don't ever make arguments that you cannot back up with a thus saith the Lord, folks. There is nothing in Scripture that addresses a heliocentric or a geocentric universe. And the argument was simply false. Galileo came along and invented the telescope and demonstrated the validity of the Copernican theory. And already seeds of doubt are beginning to creep in because people have been taught what the Word of God never taught. And when confronted with the truth, they begin to doubt the biblical text. You add to the mix men like Darwin and his Origin of the Species and the concept of organic evolution as a viable explanation for origin. It is not. It is one of the most indefensible facts of science you will find. Note that. One of the most indefensible facts of science you will find. I am so sick of hearing that I must follow the science. You know what that generally does? It leads you where you don't want to go. They are wrong way more than they are right. I'll follow the Savior. The world can follow the science. In 1885, a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche declared, "God is dead." By that he meant that man has become so educated, so intelligent, that he can explain everything in the universe without a creator. He was, after all, only a crutch for weak-minded people. As we have become more educated and enlightened, we have discovered less and less our need for God. But the reality is, the evidence for God's existence is overwhelming and insurmountable to honest people. Genesis 1:1. The Hebrew text, Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me point out to you that until about 300 years ago, give or take a few decades, the science said that matter was eternal, that it has always existed. But not today. Today, the science says that our universe is perhaps 14.5 billion years old. And it was the product of a singularity, a teeny tiny point invisible to the human eye in which all the perceived matter and the universe had been compressed. And suddenly, without explanation, it exploded, and voila, here we are. Well, at least they know there was a beginning. They're clueless about who made it happen or how it happened, but that doesn't matter. They're smarter than us. My question is this. Genesis 1:1 was written by Moses 3,600 years ago. Why did it take all these brilliant men and women approximately 3,300 years to get where Moses was already? That there was a beginning? And how did Moses know that there was a beginning? Because the beginner, the creator, God revealed it to him. I could spend hours, John, and I know you could too, just talking about evidence for the existence of God. I'll point out two or three very quickly because I want to move on and get to all five lies. Do you know what the cosmological argument is? It is the argument that for every effect, there must be a corresponding cause or causes. It's the argument of Psalm 19, 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the sky, his handiwork. The psalmist is essentially saying in the first three verses of Psalm 19, you can gaze heavenward on a clear night anywhere in our world, and you will know in your heart of hearts that there is a God. Now, what I find really dramatic in Psalm 19 is that in verses 7 through 11, the psalmist goes on to extol the virtues of the revealed word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. He says it's more to be desired than gold, than fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by it is your servant warned, and in keeping of it there's great reward. Why this contrast between the revelation of creation, the heavens, and the revelation of God's word? One is general revelation, the other is special revelation. And the reason that both are emphasized is that though the heavens declare God's glory, you can stare at the stars forever and never know his will. That's where the word comes into play. This is the same argument, by the way, that you find in Hebrews 3, 4. Every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. I challenge you to find any structure that did not have a builder or builders. Man-made, appearing in nature. You see a bird's nest, what do you automatically know? There's a bird. You see a hornet's nest, what do you know? They're hornets. These things just don't appear miraculously. And yet, something far greater, more complex, we're told, just happened. Without cause. And if you don't believe that, you're uneducated. Not an intellectual, but a fool. Let me tell you who the real fools are. Psalm 14:1, 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I say all of this because I want you to know, parents, grandparents, that our children's faith is going to be attacked over and over and over again, and our responsibility is to equip them to deal with those attacks, to build their lives on truth and know that their faith is defensible. It is defensible. Peter said we are to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in us and do it with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3:15. I believe that the argument of the 139th Psalm, verse 14, is absolutely unassailable. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well. It's called technically the teleological argument. It's the argument that where there is design, we have proof of a designer. We understand that to be absolutely valid when we look at everything around us, except the most complex and complicated of all, the universe. And man himself. The psalmist did not make that step, that mistake. Design demands a designer. Some will say, well, that's just too simplistic. Anytime you hear that an argument is too simplistic, know this, it's right. We don't like it. We can't refute it, so we just label it. The devil wants us to believe that God is dead, and he's having a field day right now. But it's a lie. The second lie that he tells with great effectiveness is this. The Bible is outdated. It is irrelevant. The argument goes something like this. Moses, Jesus, the Apostle Paul never traveled more than 4 or 5 miles an hour. I can board a jet, fly anywhere in the world at 600 miles an hour. How can the Bible possibly be relevant? Oh, what a question. unanswerable. No. You see, a man can hate his neighbor or his mate at 600 miles an hour just as easily as he can at 4 or 5. The Bible's not a scientific textbook, but I will tell you this, there's nothing in it that conflicts with science. Everything in it is true. And no matter the fact that the oldest sections go back 3,600 years and the most recent text 2,000, it is as relevant today as it ever has been. And if this world stands another 10,000, 10 million, 10,000 million years, it will still be relevant because it is the Creator's instruction manual for the creation, inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. Here's what I tell my children and grandchildren. The Bible is true in all it tells. You look at the biblical narrative, you can trust the history. It has been under assault almost from the time it first was presented. But the critics, when information comes to light, are silenced. And to this very day, the Bible is still held up as being true. Let me give you an example. 100 years ago or so, the common argument was that the Bible is completely in error when it references many times in the Old Testament the Hittite nation. It didn't exist. Outside of the Bible, there is nothing in secular history. But no knowledgeable person would make that argument today, because a German archaeologist by the name of Hugo Winkler, a little more than 100 years ago, uncovered the capital of the Hittite nation, and yes, thousands of documents giving proof that the biblical record is accurate. That's but one of many, many, many examples. When the Bible tells us something, we can know it's true. When the critics call it false, we can know they're wrong. It is true in what it tells. It's true in what it touches. You know, I think about our pandemic right now and John's face diaper and the kinds of things that are being suggested, washing your hands. I've been washing my hands religiously all my life. I've never enjoyed being sick, and that's one of the best things you can do. Wash your hands routinely. Every time I walk out of a patient's room in the hospital or the nursing home, I cleanse my hands. When I get in the car, I do it again. When I get back to my study, I do it again. I have done that my entire life. One of my dear sweet ladies at home asked me, "Why aren't you ever sick?" Well, I am on occasion. I said, "Well, I think it's because I use common sense. I just wash my hands." That's a good thing to do. But you know, in God's revelation to Moses and the Israelites regarding the wilderness wanderings, He laid down specific instructions about dealing with waste. Very detailed instructions, in fact. And with dealing with disease as well. Long before anyone understood microbes and germs and viruses. How did Moses know? Because God directed him. All of you, I'm sure, because your Bible students are familiar with the law of circumcision, that infant, by law, was to be circumcised on the 8th day of its little life. Why? Just an arbitrary number? No. We know today, scientifically, that it is on the 8th day of that little boy's life that the vitamin K in the bloodstream reaches its peak. That's the clotting factor. It would be the safest day in that little child's life to perform that surgery. You think that's accidental? I don't. Because this is God's book and God always gets it right. Do you ever ask yourself when you read Job 26 how Job knew about gravity and could write that the Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing? Or Isaiah could speak of the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40. I don't in any way argue that the Bible is a science textbook. But I will tell you, every time it touches on science or math or any other of those kinds of fields, it is always right. You look at the ark that Noah built. By the way, ark literally means box. We think of the ark as a modern ship, but it was basically like a barge. But you know, the great ocean liners that carry oil from the Middle East to various refineries around the world are basically built on the same scale as Noah's Ark. You think that's accidental? I don't. The Bible's true in what it tells and what it touches. It's also true in what it teaches. You build your life on a thus saith the Lord, and you'll not be disappointed. You ignore it, and you may well regret that for eternity. The Bible is not outdated. I like what Mark Twain said. He is reputed to have said, "I am not nearly so much concerned by the things in the Bible I do not understand as I am troubled by the things I do." I think therein lies the problem today. People want to get rid of the Bible because if they follow Scripture, they can't live life the way they want to live it. So rather than change to conform with the commands of the Creator, they want to simply throw the instruction manual away. I understand it when the world does it. Brethren, don't let it happen to us in the church. The third lie that he tells, and please, I'm going to honor my time tonight as I promised to do by simply summarizing real quickly. The third lie is this. Jesus was a good man, maybe the best man that ever lived, but he was still just a man. Peter said, when asked, "Who am I?" to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And they went on to promise to build his church. Now, let me ask this question. If Jesus was just a man, a good man, perhaps the best man that ever lived, would he have responded to Peter in the fashion that he did? And the answer is no. You see, if he's only a good man, maybe the best man that ever lived, but still just a man, he would have been compelled to say, "Peter, I appreciate the sentiments, but you're mistaken. I'm just a man like you." He couldn't respond that way because that would have been a lie. And so you're ultimately left with this choice. Either Jesus was Lord, or he was a lunatic and a liar. Read the Sermon on the Mount and tell me which one of those three is possible. And it's not hard to figure out. And again, we could talk for hours about all of the evidence supporting the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. I would ask you, if you have time this evening before you retire, to read John chapter 5. Begin in verse 30 and just read through 39. He talks about his own personal acknowledgement, but says that's not enough. He then points to John, to the Father in heaven, who three times spoke from heaven, validating the sonship. Most only know of two, but there are three. He talks about the works that he did. Isn't that what Nicodemus said? "No man can do the things that you do except you come from God." And then in John 5:39, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life, and they are they which testify of me." Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, long before he comes, revealing his coming, and he fulfills them all to perfection. Tell me who's going to win the election next Tuesday. Tell me where the stock market will be a year from now. Tell me where the Buckeyes will finally end up. They're now number three. My response is, who cares? But the reality is, we don't know the future. But Isaiah said, our God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, does. He knows the end from the beginning. The prophecies Jesus fulfilled give proof that he was the Son of God. And if the Son of God, then he can be our Savior. So the devil says that God is dead, the Bible's outdated, and Jesus was just a man. Then he says that tolerance is the only virtue. Let me simply point to John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Do you know how significant that little three-letter definite article, the, is? You see, Jesus is not a way. Our world says there are many ways to God. Jesus says, I'm the way. Our world says there are many truths. Jesus says, I'm the truth. Oh, there's life by various means in Matthew. Jesus said, no, I'm the life. We are accused of being too dogmatic, too judgmental, too intolerant when we say that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is above all, through all, and in all. And yes, there's one body, and it's the church. Even my brethren don't want to hear that in some places. Doesn't make it any less true. The devil wants us to believe that we have to accept everything and everyone. But he's a liar. So that fifth lie, just throw it out to you real quickly because it's the one he uses with greatest effectiveness. He says to people who can see through the other lies and know that God is real, that the Bible's his word, that Jesus is his son and the only way to life. Yeah, it's all true, but don't get in a rush. There's no hurry. Did that work with you? I knew, I guess, probably 2-3 years before I obeyed the gospel what I needed to do and why I needed to do it. And I would be in assemblies like this, and when the invitation was sung, I would stand and my knees would literally knock. And I would cling to the back of the pew in front of me and do nothing. I've looked back on that and I cannot for the life of me explain why, other than I thought there was no hurry. But the reality is nothing is more urgent. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Hebrews 2:1-3. Nothing is more urgent than our response to Jesus in a life of service in his kingdom. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. God is not dead. The Bible is outdated. Jesus was far more than a man. He was the Son of God. And there's a plan and a way. And the time to act is now. You have that opportunity as together we stand and sing.